Well, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 3, we have over the last couple of months looked at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, and I think as we look at Psalm 3 in the next couple of weeks, I think we will find that this is a very natural outflow of Psalm 1 and 2, and I don't think that the placing of Psalm 3 after Psalm 1 and 2 is an accident, but in God's divine providence, He put this here. Let's read Psalm 3. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all mine enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Let's pray. Father, we again seek your blessing this morning as we look into your word. We thank you for it. We thank you for the wonderful gift of Scripture. Lord, I pray that we would not forsake it. I pray that we would not be content with a shallow perusal of it. But let us dive deeply into the wonderful truths that you have given us. I pray, Lord, that you would especially give me clarity of speech and understanding this morning. Father, we know that it is not the preacher but the word that changes men's hearts. And I pray that you would, by your word, work in each of our hearts. Lord, even this morning, we know that you are the giver of every good gift. We know that you are the one who brings salvation. We know that you are the one who produces life in us. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. It's difficult to find a more dramatic example of a man or woman who took refuge in God than Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms. In 1521, April 17th and 18th of 1521, Martin Luther appeared before the Diet of Worms in relation to the doctrines that he had been teaching. Now, of course, this is 3.5 years after his posting of the 95 Theses at the door of Wittenberg in 1517. And in that 3.5 years, there was an incredible amount of preaching, writing, debating with various men, cardinals included, and a great deal of political maneuvering as well on behalf of Luther by Frederick the Wise, who was the man who protected him. But he was invited by Charles V, a staunch Catholic, the Holy Roman Emperor from the Habsburg dynasty, an incredibly significant man. He was invited by Charles V to come and appear before the Diet of Worms in Germany. Now, the fact that Luther appeared before a secular diet, the Holy Roman Empire, the gathering of those representatives, in and of itself was a victory. Because if Luther had gone to Rome, which is what the Catholic Church was hoping or was aiming for, he would have died. He would have died a martyr. But it was because of the political situation in Germany at that time that enabled Luther to actually appear before the Diet of Worms as opposed to Rome. The Diet of Worms was a secular council made up of those who were within the rulers within the Holy Roman Empire. And even Charles V himself, who abhorred Luther and his doctrine, wanted to use Luther as a political tool with the Pope. All of this worked in Luther's favor. So that this was the first time that a man appeared before a secular diet in order to answer for a religious question. And that in and of itself was a victory for the cause. Because no matter what you thought of Luther, the people loved Luther because of what he stood for and because it tended to work for their betterment. But when Luther went to the Diet of Worms, he fully expected to die. There was never a man that wrote what he wrote or preached what he preached in the history of Catholicism that lived, really, or that Huss is probably the prime example. I mean, these men were hunted down and condemned as heretics and killed. And Luther fully expected that the result of this would be that he would die. And yet, Luther displayed an incredible amount of courage in going there. When he was warned by one not to go, his response to this person was, "If there should be as many devils and worms as tiles upon the housetop, still I would enter it." And he wrote to another, "This shall be my recantation at Worms. Previously I said the Pope is the vicar of Christ. I recant. Now I say the Pope is the adversary of Christ and the apostle of the devil." And this was kind of typical of Luther, and he expressed great boldness in going. And when he went, and he actually appeared before the Diet on the first day in April 17th, he actually, the books were placed before him in front of all the representatives there, and Eck, the official who was examining him, put his pile of books there, and he said, "Are these your works, and will you recant of what you have written?" And Luther actually rather timidly acknowledged that they were his works and his books. And then after a few words, he said he asked for permission to think it over. He wanted to think about it. And amazingly, they gave him a day. And they gave him till the next day to recant. So he appeared the next day on April 18th, and he appeared before the same group and with the same question: "Are these your works, and do you recant?" And Luther, in a totally different frame of mind, and actually quite brilliantly, answered the question. Rather than saying yes or no, he said, "Well," he said, "my books are of a different sort," and he classified them. And in doing this, he afforded himself an opportunity for a speech. And so he divided his works up, and he said, "Well, now," and he went and he divided them up into books that were against abuses in the church and versus the Pope and so forth. And then he went through all of them. Finally, he got to the end, and Eck said to him, "Answer without horns, do you or do you not recant your writings?" And this was, of course, Luther's famous reply, probably the most famous statement in church history. Luther said, "Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scriptures and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, God help me, amen." And I think when he said that, he fully expected that he would pay with his life. In the providence of God, and for various reasons, including political, there probably would have been some kind of a peasant uprising had he been condemned at that council. For various reasons, he did escape Worms with his life. And amazingly, Luther died a natural death. He was only 37 when he said this. And amazingly, he lived on to do a great deal more because of God's sovereignty and God's grace in his life. I would like to think that on that night when he was at Worms, that he read and meditated on Psalm 3, because it would fully explain his sheepishness on the first day and his courage in the second day. Because in Psalm 3, we have a record of a man who faced a very similar situation. As you look at this, Psalm 3 is a statement of a man who found faith in a crisis. In fact, it's called by many a mourning psalm. And the reason it's called a mourning psalm is because of verse 5. Verse 5 is kind of the turning point, as we'll see in a minute, of the psalm. He says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. This man, we find in the inscription is David who wrote this. This man was in a terrible bind, and he had to go to sleep. And he trusted in God. He went to sleep. He woke up the next morning, and he faced his enemies with great courage. And it was because of his faith in God's goodness and God's promises. And I can't help but think that maybe Luther thought of Psalm 3 that night as he was sleeping. Because if there was a man who had been surrounded by enemies and adversaries, surely it was Luther at Worms. Well, we want to look at Psalm 3, not only this morning, but in the coming weeks. I want to this morning introduce this psalm about a man who took refuge in God, or takes refuge in God, we might say. This morning, I want to do several things. First of all, I want to briefly address the theme of the psalm. I want to look at the structure of the psalm, which I think is significant. We want to look at the setting, the historical setting, which we do know by the inscription. And then lastly, to maybe tie things together, I want to relate this psalm to the Psalm 1 and 2, which we've looked at in the last couple of months, because I think there are some significant connections between these, which may not be obvious at first, but I think become clear. So let me begin by looking at the theme of this psalm. The theme of this psalm, as I've pretty much said already, is the title of this message, Making God Your Refuge. The theme of this psalm is a man who found God to be his refuge. And in it we have really a statement of what every man and woman and child who finds God's favor experiences. Every true believer, every true citizen of Zion has made God their refuge and makes God their refuge. And so we have here an example of true faith. This is an example of what it means to exercise genuine, God-given faith. There are many, especially today, many false faiths, even as David this morning talked a little bit about false peace. There's oftentimes that false peace is based on false faith. Now, there are many people who talk about faith, quite frankly, who don't even believe in Christ. Many speak of faith as if it's a force in and of itself. But here we have a demonstration, an illustration of what genuine, God-given faith looks like. Not everything is here, but certainly we have a good statement of it. To maybe put it another way, it's an anatomy of faith. We can look at its parts. We can look how it works, how it goes from point A to point B and so forth. And I would emphasize that as we look at this, and we're going to look at it from the perspective, at first at least, of David, who wrote this psalm in a particular setting, but it is appropriately, I think, called a morning psalm in the sense that all of us, each day, ought to pray this psalm. Because no matter where we are, no matter what we do, all of us every day face foes. In fact, quite frankly, the more that we grow, I think, in our understanding of God's Word, in our understanding of our predicament in the world, in our understanding of our adversary, the devil, as we grow in our understanding of that, we become aware increasingly that we are in enemy territory, that we have an enemy who seeks to destroy us. And so it is right that in the morning, that we face our foes, not with fear, not with trembling, but in faith. And we acknowledge that we have a foe, the devil, the world. And not only that, we could say the foe within our flesh. And yet, we can face this foe with faith in God's power and promises. So we have here a theme of taking refuge in God. This is an example of one who takes refuge in God. Having said that, let's look at the whole psalm. We have 8 verses. Let me just say something about the structure. when you look at the Psalms, and I've emphasized this with other Psalms, one of the most important aspects of understanding a Psalm is understanding its structure. That is, how it progresses. And so this is not like just an academic practice or something. This is really, truly critical. If you want to understand a psalm, you must understand the structure of the psalm. And by and large, I don't think you need to know Hebrew to see the structure, although it may help in some cases. By and large, this is something that can be seen in a good translation. This psalm is very naturally breaks into four what are called strophes or stanzas that are two verses each. And if I would outline it, let me just read through it and explain how I would understand this psalm. First of all, in the first two verses, we have really a statement of the occasion for faith. In other words, the dilemma that faces this person. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased, how many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. So we have a man who's surrounded by enemies, who is in serious danger. That's what I would call the occasion for faith. The second strophe is verses 3 and 4, and I would call this the prayer of faith. This is in light of the occasion. This is how David responds. But you, O Lord, verse 3, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. So we have here the prayer of faith. In light of all these enemies that are around him, David gets on his knees and asks the Lord for help. He cries out to the Lord. That is the prayer of faith. In verses 5 and 6, I think we have then, as a result, the rest of faith, as in taking a rest. Or verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Because David, when he was surrounded by these foes, because he went and he took them to the Lord and he cried out to the Lord and he gave himself to the Lord, he found sleep. Sleep is one of those things, especially in the Old Testament and the wisdom literature, that is given to those who rest in God's promises. I don't know about you, but if someone is anxious, generally, by and large, it shows up in their inability to sleep. But David found rest, even before there was a resolution. And the reason he found rest is because he had faith. This was the rest of faith. So he slept, he awoke, and he got up, and he had a totally different attitude. He truly trusted now in God that he would save him. And he was not afraid of 10,000s of people that were round about him. And then in verses 7 and 8, finally, we have what I would call the confidence of faith. It says, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all mine enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. And verse 8 is, I think, a testimony. And arguably, verse 8 is the most important verse in the chapter or in the psalm. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But while we would say, and I think that that is the structure that I'll be basically following here as we look at this, I think there is also, again, a chiasm in this psalm. Again, the chiasm being the step thing. And I always bring this up when I deal with poetry because it's so prevalent in Hebrew poetry. And I think that if I can explain this as briefly and as clearly as I can, we have here, you notice the turning point of this psalm, and I think that's the best way to maybe explain it. The turning point of this psalm is verse 4 and verse 5. This is the center of the psalm. And by the way, this is true often in Hebrew poetry. When we write, we tend to think of the main point as being at the end. We work up to the climax at the end, and we work, you know, our way to that. Really, in Hebrew poetry, the main point is usually in the middle, and it works into it and then works away from it, but it usually, the main point is in the middle, and here, I think, is no exception. The turning point of this psalm is verse 4, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill of Zion. And because of that, he went from fear to faith. And that is the turning point of this psalm, and the main emphasis of this psalm, that is, here is a man who cries out to the Lord and found deliverance and found salvation. But if you'll notice in verses 1 and 2, we have this enemy that's rising against him, that's speaking against him, rising against him, and that's his focus. His focus is on this enemy. But if you get to the end, in the verse 7, you find that instead of focusing on the enemy, now he says, "Arise, O Lord, save me." Now it's not so much he's focused on what the enemy's doing and the fact that the enemy is rising. Now, he at the end of the psalm, he looks at the Lord and says, "Arise, O Lord." It's the Lord he calls to act rather than discussing the actions of his enemies. If you'll notice in verse 3, he says, "But O Lord, thou art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." Here, we have him looking, basically making a doctrinal statement, a theological statement. But now, if you go down to verse 6, we find that he has applied this statement. He now believes it. He says, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about." Why can he say that? Because God is his shield. And he is the one, the shield about me. The idea is that the Lord is around him. And I think the point there is that these enemies, which are many and round about him, have no concern for him because the Lord is a shield around him. And all this to say that the center of this psalm really is the turning point of it in the middle, and that is that he cries to the Lord, and in crying to the Lord, he finds peace and rest. He turns from looking at the enemy to looking to his Lord. And perhaps here we find one of the most important things about faith. True faith takes hold of God before there's resolution. That's true biblical faith. Before we know the outcome, before we know what's going to happen, true faith rests. Well, that is, I think, the structure of the psalm. Let us take a few minutes and speak of the historical setting of this psalm, because it's in reality, this is actually quite important in understanding it. We know what the setting is because of the inscription. If you look, not all psalms have an inscription, but if you'll notice, this one does. It's the first one that does. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Many debate over whether or not the inscription is inspired or even accurate. It is ancient. We do know that. We know that this is very old. This is also, if you look at the Hebrew text, this is actually the first verse. It's part of the Hebrew text, in other words. And I would tend to say that they are inspired. They are certainly generally accurate. But we know from the inscription that this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And it would behoove us to take a look at the background of this psalm. You remember who Absalom was? Absalom was the third son of David. And he was one who led a conspiracy against David. He was a subtle and conniving person. He was a very deceiving person. He was also a very good-looking person. We might say that he was a spoiled brat. He was what we might say today if we looked at someone who, a guy who just had everything, who had it all together. Here was a man who was the son of the king, so I'm sure he had a certain amount of education. He had, certainly he had wealth, he had position. He was good looking and apparently had everything that any man would want in this life. And he rebels against David. But to get the full picture of this, let's turn back to 2 Samuel. And let me just develop a little bit of the background here, because not only is it important to understanding the psalm, but also there is so much background. Actually, 2 Samuel devotes a great deal to Absalom and Absalom's rebellion. And I'm going to start by going back to 2 Samuel 12. I'm not going to go through verse by verse or anything like that. I just want to develop a little bit of the history behind this. When we talk about Absalom's rebellion, what was it? What brought it about? Now you remember David was obviously, after Saul had died and was killed in battle, David eventually became king of the whole nation. And you remember David was given a covenant by God in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, and after which he conquered many of the surrounding people, so that he had actually enlarged the kingdom quite a bit. And it was kind of at the height, at the peak of his reign, that he, you remember, sinned in adultery with Bathsheba and in the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And that took place in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And almost a year went by until when Nathan, the prophet, confronted David in 2 Samuel 12. And you remember the allegory that Nathan, the prophet, gave to David. And David said, "You're the man." And you remember David repented and so forth. But David was told very plainly by God at that time that there were consequences. There were consequences to what he did. And if you look at chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, you'll find what those consequences are. "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight." That's something that Absalom did, by the way, as we'll find. "Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also shall take away your sin, and you shall not die." Now David repented, as we see here. And in fact, we find a statement of his repentance in Psalm 51. But it did not take away from the consequences. It's the sowing and reaping thing again. It did not take away from the consequences. David had to pay those consequences. And keep in mind that as David went through all this, surely he remembered this statement. Surely as Absalom rebelled and led this conspiracy, he knew all along that it was because of his own sin. It was because of what he had done. And in fact, David, through this, loses three sons. And I guess you could almost say four. He loses one here to Bathsheba that died in infancy. He almost very soon after loses his oldest son, Amnon, as we'll see in a minute. And then he loses Absalom. And then we could even add Adonijah at the end of his reign, who also lost his life because of his rebellion. All of these he lost because of this sin with Bathsheba. So in chapter 13, soon after all this, we find that Amnon, his oldest son, rapes his half-sister Tamar, who happens to be the full brother of Absalom. And this whole scandal eventually results in Absalom having Amnon killed 2 years later, murdered. And so he loses his first son. Absalom immediately flees to Geshur, which is the place where his mother was from. His mother was the daughter of the king of this place. So he went there, and he was there for 3 years. And through Joab's maneuvering, he convinces David to invite Absalom back. But soon after, Absalom actually conspires against his father. And I'm going to read, if you turn to 2 Samuel 15, we find a statement here of how exactly Absalom did this. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 12. This is 3 years after Absalom returned. 2 Samuel 15. "Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" Here we see a little bit of the conniving. That's typical of Absalom. "The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited, and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from the city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." And here we have a statement of how Absalom won the hearts of the people and how he brought about this conspiracy. And I think it seemed to come upon David suddenly. I don't think David had any suspicion of this. And when he was warned in verse 13 of the fact that all of Israel was with Absalom, he almost immediately, you can tell that there was an alarm. And so here in 2 Samuel 15, we have David now flees. He flees from Jerusalem, from Absalom's conspiracy. And we find this in verse 13. Notice he says, "Then a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly, and bring down calamity on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' Then the king's servant said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses.'" And now for the next chapter and a half, we have a record of what happens as David leaves Jerusalem. And we don't have time for this, but I would point out that we have here, as you look at the next chapter and a half, an incredible statement of David's wisdom. David acts very quickly, but he acts with great wisdom, and I might add, with great humility and great patience. We have a man who acts urgently but is not frantic. We have a man who acts with great wisdom, who cries out to God in the midst of it, and we don't have time, but he talks to Ittai the Gittite, who was a Philistine, and tells him that he can go back to where he's from, that he doesn't need to come with him, but in fact Ittai stays with him. And then in great wisdom, Zadok is sent back, the priest is sent back to Jerusalem with his two sons to be spies. The ark goes back to Jerusalem. He tells Hushai, the archite, to go back and pretend that he is for Absalom, and tells him to counter the wisdom of Ahithophel. All of this David does with great wisdom and great patience. And then, maybe most notably, is his response to Shimei, the one from the tribe of Benjamin, a descendant of Saul, who cursed him as he went. And David shows incredible humility and compassion. Or I guess is the right word is probably meekness. And you remember his servants want to kill him, and David refrains them. All of this happens as David flees Jerusalem. And then you remember the advice of Ahithophel. Ahithophel tells Absalom, pounce on David immediately, before he has a chance to get anywhere, before, you know, he's tired, he's weary. And that's, of course, that's the wise advice. Ahithophel was very wise in that statement. Hushai, the Archite, who was there as to reverse his wisdom, suggested that they wait. That they wait until they have all of Israel together, and that they go upon him as a huge band and overwhelm him and take him. And of course, that gives David time. That gives David time to get across the river, to go and actually get supplies, actually organize his people and his army, which is what he does. And because of this, David survives. And David is delivered. And the next, soon after, Absalom comes across the river, the Jordan River, attacks, and is killed and defeated. All of that is a summary, really, of the conspiracy that Absalom had against David, his father. But in relation to that, turn again back to Psalm 3. And I want to read it again, just in view of, at least part of it, in view of what of this experience. And we'll look at this in more detail in the coming weeks. But it says, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God." And surely this caught David by surprise. And surely he must have felt overwhelmed by what was taking place. Not only had Absalom, his own son, his own flesh and blood, rebelled against him, but Ahithophel, his dearest counselor, his closest counselor, forsook him. And many of the nation followed Absalom. And I don't think David had any sense of this conspiracy. And surely it took him by surprise. And surely he felt overwhelmed. Even every piece of news that came was, I'm sure, overwhelming. And when they said there is no deliverance for him in God, certainly it would have been tempting for David to believe them. Because after all, was not this because of his own sin? Was this not because of his own disobedience that God had brought this upon him? Surely that's why they were saying this. They were saying this because of David's sin, because of David's adultery and murder. And so there was a temptation, I'm sure, for David to believe that or to think that. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." And there is in the one passage in 2 Samuel the picture of David as he crosses the Kidron and goes up to the Mount of Olives on his way to the Jordan, and his head is low, and he's actually in bare feet. And here he says that God is the one who lifts his head. In verse 4, "I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill," or his holy mountain. "I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustains me." Well, what I would emphasize is that night that he slept and awoke, I believe, is that night after he crossed the Jordan, after he had gotten the information regarding the plans of Absalom. He crossed the Jordan. It was that night, I believe, that he wrote this psalm, or that following morning. That was the night of anxiety. That was the night when he was in great danger. He did not know how it was going to come about. And it was actually soon after supplies were brought to him and he faced Absalom. But you understand that as you look at this passage in light of this background, it brings out a whole new understanding of how we are to look at the psalm. So that gives us a little bit of a feel for the background of the psalm. I want to we'll look at that in more detail as we go through it in the next couple of weeks. But lastly, the last thing I want to look at this morning, briefly, trying to tie this all together a little bit, is trying to tie this together with Psalm 1 and 2, how Psalm 3 fits in with the first two psalms. Now, we remember in Psalm 1, basically spoke of two ways. There was the way of the wise, the way of the fool, the godly will stand in the judgment, the ungodly will not stand in the judgment. And then in Psalm 2, we have kind of an expansion of that, where God reveals his plan of the anointed one, the son, the king, that he would put on Mount Zion. And it was through the son that the righteous would have refuge and the ungodly would be punished. In Psalm 3, we have a statement of God, of one who has taken refuge in that God. But I just want to point out a few parallels from Psalm 3 that I think are obvious. I just want to put them together. First of all, the most obvious thing that probably strikes you is that this is a psalm of David. And David was, in fact, the anointed one with a small a. He was a type of the anointed one with a capital A. But he is the one whom God, in fact, did place in his sovereignty on Mount Zion, Jerusalem. He is the one that God chose and put on his holy hill. So that's the first thing that strikes us, that David is, in fact, the anointed one of God who, in fact, was reigning on Zion, Jerusalem. We also find in verse 1 and verse 2 that David's enemies are rising up. And immediately this makes us think of Psalm 2, the first three verses of Psalm 2 in particular. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Immediately we think of the fact that this is parallel to, in some sense, this rising against the Lord and his anointed. And then in verse 4, we find that David cries out to the Lord, and the Lord hears from his holy mountain. Holy mountain immediately takes us back to Psalm 2, which is where Zion is, which is where God sets up his king. And we also find at the end of this psalm the destruction of the ungodly, those who oppose him as the anointed one. Immediately reminiscent of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, where the ungodly are destroyed. And then finally, the psalm ends in verse 8 with blessing. Your blessing be upon your people. And again, it reminds us of Psalm 1 and 2. Blessed is the man. Psalm 1, 1. And Psalm 2, 12. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, those are some of the pieces. Let me, if I can, briefly put it together, I think. The significance of Psalm 3, in particular as it relates to Psalm 1 and 2, I think, is that David is a type of the anointed one. Now, this can be taken too far, but I think, ultimately, this is the most important theological principle in this text. David is, in a sense, a type of the anointed one, Christ. Christ was surrounded by his foes, those of his own house, the Jews. Christ cried unto his father, as it says in Hebrews 5:7, and was heard because he was obedient. And Christ was delivered. And in fact, some of the older commentators, like Augustine and Luther, equate verse 5 with the resurrection. I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I don't know if I say, certainly it's not the direct point, but I can understand why they said that. This is, in a sense, what happened to Christ. Christ was surrounded by his foes. Christ called out and cried unto the Lord, and Christ was delivered and raised up from the dead. And I think that we can see here a sense in which this is an evidence, a proof, that Psalm 2 is in fact true. In other words, God said in Psalm 2, I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You can rage against him all you want, world. You can stand and you can stand in opposition. You can work against the Lord and his anointed one. But I will accomplish this. And in effect, this is David. David is the anointed one, small a, who has been removed from his throne temporarily and who calls out to the Lord, and the Lord brings him back. The Lord answers his prayer. And David is reinstalled as king on Zion, because of the Davidic covenant, because of the promise that God had made to him. And so we see here an evidence that God's plan will be accomplished. And just as God answered David, God will answer us. Not based on us or anything in us, but based on his promise, based on his promises. But David also represents, I think, God's people. In the sense that, again, God saves us in spite of us. It's not based on our merit. David had sinned. David knew that what had happened to him, unlike Christ, what happened to him was a result of his own sin and his own foolishness. And yet David still cried out to the Lord, and he believed that he would answer him. And God answered him in spite of David on the basis of his own covenant with David. And so it is with us. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is of grace. None of us get to glory and say, wow, I was really smart. Wow, I really figured it out. Wow, my eyes were open. We say it is all of grace. It is all because of God's purpose and God's glory and because of God's mercy and grace in our life. Thy blessing be upon thy people. And so what we have here, if I can put it this way, in a succinct way, who are God's people? In Psalm 1, they are those who delight in God's law. In Psalm 2, they are those who kiss the Son. That is, they are those who submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 3, they are those who cry out to Him in the day of trouble. And a common theme in the Psalms is the fact that the psalmist is always crying out to the Lord in the day of trouble. And listen, one of the great marks of a true believer is they cry out to the Lord in the day of trouble. And this is what we will look at in the coming weeks as we look at Psalm 3. What is true faith? What does true faith look like? How do we accomplish, or how do we exercise true faith, and what are the consequences of true faith when it is exercised? These aren't left in mystery. They are clearly revealed not only here but in other places, and we will look at that in the coming weeks. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the example you've given us in Psalm 3 of David. David, who cried out to the Lord and you heard him. Father, that is the testimony of every true believer. Every true believer has cried out to the Lord, and you have saved him. And my prayer, Lord, today is that if any here this morning has not cried unto the Lord, that they would see the predicament they are in, that they would see their need of Christ, that they would see their need to submit to Christ and to turn from themselves. Lord, we thank you that you have provided a true refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can fly unto you in any time, in any point. And it is indeed our privilege each day, Father, as we face the enemies of our lives, especially those spiritual enemies, the devil, the flesh, the world. Father, may we flee from sin and flee from the enemy, and may we fly unto you and find our refuge in the living God. Lord, we do thank you for all of your blessings. We pray, Lord, that you would watch over us, that you would preserve us, and that you would keep us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.